Last week, during my time on the program, we tried to present for your consideration the necessity of the scriptures in your life, how we need to invest ourselves, to read, to study, to meditate upon the Word of God, because it is absolutely vital for your spiritual growth for us to have that type of intimate connection and interaction and repeated exposure to the scriptures. Today, we want to lay the foundation of why the Word of God is reliable, why it is so worthwhile for you to make that type of a commitment, to base your life upon the Word of God. Because as we mentioned last week, the Scripture should be our only rule of faith and practice, not just in the way in which we govern ourselves in a public worship setting as the church, but in my daily individual life, that should be my principle and my standard for how I conduct myself on a daily basis. So what gives the Bible the authority to place itself in that position in my life? And one of the main reasons why is because it is truly God's Word given to us. It was divinely inspired. And not only was it divinely inspired at the original composition, but it has been divinely preserved by God's providence. And we'd like to consider that this morning. We want to begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the most succinct verse that describes the inspiration of the Scriptures, because we find in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This word inspiration speaks of breath. It literally means that God breathed these Scriptures out. These are not just the musings of men in the Jewish faith for thousands of years and a few first century fishermen. This is the Word of God that God used certain men to pin down His words to be left for all of God's children in the future. This is not something that men came up with. It is too elaborate and too perfect for there to be a scheme for this to be presented. It happened over thousands of years with a multitude of different men that lived in different time periods where there's even no ability for it to be some elaborate scheme. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What Peter had just finished talking about was when he saw Jesus Christ transfigured on the Mount. Peter, along with James and John, were eyewitnesses to the glorified Jesus Christ on that Mount of Transfiguration. And don't miss the significance of what he says, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says there is something that is even more sure, more substantial, more steadfast, and even more reliable than my eyewitness account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, if you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, knowing until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is not of any private interpretation or of any private origin. These men did not come up with this themselves, because these men of old time, speaking of the inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures specifically, these holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost actually spake through these men. There's multiple verses in Scripture that give us how God used these men to speak God's words as the vessel that He saw fit to funnel this through. Such as in Psalms and verse 1, David speaking, "My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now he says his tongue because these are psalms, literally songs. So as David sang this song, it's the pen of God that is speaking. He said in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." Jesus Christ Himself affirmed this in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. "For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, affirms that David was not saying that himself. Instead, he spake by the Holy Ghost. Ghost. And we see this affirmed in multiple different places, particularly with David in the New Testament. We see Paul affirming this with the divine inspiration of the book of Isaiah in Acts 28, verse 25. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. Again, affirming the fact that God spake through these men, and it was not, again, of their own private interpretation, of their private origin, that these men came up with things they wanted to jot down for their lineage and their posterity to know about. The Holy Ghost moved upon these men to where God funneled his message through a mortal man as his vessel. And all of the Old Testament scriptures were not only inspired by the Holy Ghost, but they were pointing toward Jesus Christ. Jesus affirmed this in his ministry in John chapter 5 and verse 39, search the scriptures. And at that time, the scriptures were composed of the Old Testament. The New Testament was not fully composed yet. So we can easily say, search the Old Testament, speaking to Jews, for he says in them, you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. So the Old Testament scriptures, and certainly the New Testament scriptures as well, are a testimony to Jesus Christ. And as is the same with divine preservation that we'll look at, there's many other verses that affirm this, but we can't dig quite that deep here in our short time together here this morning. So, the Bible clearly teaches the divine inspiration of the scriptures, but not just that it was divinely inspired as it was originally penned, but that God has made a commitment to the preservation of the word that he originally inspired. And this is a very important point, because there's some people that might hold that, yes, the original autographs were inspired, but over time they have become corrupted. That's the idea of the Muslims, that they believed that the scriptures were at that time the word of God and were profitable for them, but over time they became corrupted, and then supposedly Muhammad had to correct the errors from the Bible by the penning of the Quran. But the scriptures, by their own testimony, affirm that God's word would be preserved forever. And many of these verses are referring to the truth of God's word. And we know from John 17 and 17 that God's word is equivalent to truth. He said, sanctify them according to thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the word of God is equated to truth. And then we find in Psalm 17 and verse 2, the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Psalms 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. It was true when it was penned, and it will endure and be true forever in the future as well. Psalms 100, verse 5, the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations. The Word of God and the truth of God's Word is not a fluctuating entity, that this was true at one period of time and now God has changed his opinion. We know from Malachi that God does not change, and therefore the Word of God, the words of God, do not change. Psalms 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Again, it's not a fluctuating thing. It is settled and it's steadfast. Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And notice what that says in verse 6 of Psalms 12. The words of the Lord are pure words. And then in verse 7, when he says, thou shalt keep them, that is referring back to verse 6, the words of the Lord. So not just the word, the collective entity of the word of God, that is absolutely preserved as well. But the individual words, God has promised to preserve them forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The individual words that God inspired, God also promised to preserve them. John chapter 10, verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Scripture does not fluctuate. It's not ebbing and flowing with the culture around us, and it cannot be broken, which is a very important principle possible for us to understand that Scripture is not disjointed to where this verse contradicts with another, because perfect unity and truth of God's Word cannot be broken. And we have to read the Word of God with that understanding and with that presupposition that if there is any perceived error in our minds in the Word of God, that Scripture cannot be broken, and we have to assess ourselves to determine in what areas we might have misinterpreted the Word of God. So Scripture cannot be broken. Again, the Word of God is presented as truth, and God is personified by truth. Jesus took that title for himself in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is introduced as the Spirit of truth. We've already saw that God's Word is identified with truth. Psalms 119, verse 142, thy law is the truth. Also in Psalms 119, verse 151, all thy commandments are truth. And we've already seen that it's the truth of the Lord that's going to endure forever. The church is given the responsibility to be the custodian of that truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long, Paul writing to Timothy, giving him instructions, which are included in the Scriptures, of how he's supposed to conduct himself in the house of God, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is supposed to be the standard bearer of the truth of God. And furthermore, we have to have the Word of God dictate the way in which we worship God, because Jesus said in John 4, verse 23 and 24, that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh us to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So how do we worship God? It's according to the truth that is dictated to us in the Word of God. And again, we in the church are given the responsibility to be the custodians of that truth until the Lord's second coming. Now again, we don't have the ability to dictate or to change anything about the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Such as Jude verse 3, where he describes the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There's not multiple revelations once the canon of Scripture is closed. That excludes Muhammad and the Quran, Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, and anyone else that tries to add an addendum to that or to deviate or change the Word of God. Consider this strong language of condemnation for anyone that might consider adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For if I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. See the same thing in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of the Lord is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command thee, neither shall ye ought to diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So again, Scripture is not a fluctuating document that changes with the times. It is established and it is preserved in the same manner in which it was originally inspired. And as we've noted before, we need to affirm in our own lives that this is the standard of which we are judged by and held to. Why? Because it's not just an old book. It is the Word of God that was inspired and breathed out for the benefit of His children. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, where are those given to us at? They're given to us in the Word of God. We have a responsibility to, in our own mind, not add to or take away from it, but to observe exactly in the same manner it was originally inspired what Jesus has left for us in His Word. This is what He told His disciples right before His ascension in Matthew 28 and verse 20, telling them to teach the disciples, those that are baptized, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway to the end of the world. So He says, these are the things that I have taught you, which by the way is included in the Scriptures in the New Testament. This is what I originally established. And He says, you teach other people exactly what I told them. Now, we need to make a personal decision and a personal affirmation in our own mind that this is the Word of God, and this is going to be what I mold my life based on. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So you need to equate what I'm writing to you as if God was in your living room telling you this directly, because these are the commandments of God. He wrote a similar thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this cause also thank we without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe." So when we hear these scriptures, we need to affirm in our own mind that this is the word of God. These are the commandments of God that are penned down for us, and this is the standard that God expects me to live up to. And I would encourage you, as we think about implementing this, as in my personal life, my only rule of faith and practice, this is the verse that we need to get to this point and make this personal affirmation in commitment to the Word of God. Psalms 119 and 128. "Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." We need to reach the point in our own minds that if I personally disagree with what the Word of God says, I need to look in the mirror and say, "I am the one that's wrong." Why? "Because I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." If there is something going on in our culture that I personally might not have an objection to, that I think is okay, but the Word of God condemns that, then I need to say that based on the Scriptures, all thy precepts concerning all things are right. And in this instance, I am wrong, and I need to conform myself to the Word of God. It's of the utmost importance for us to make that personal affirmation and that commitment in our own mind. And you may say, "David, these are all things that the Word of God says about itself. The Scriptures attest of its own inspiration. The Scriptures attest of its own preservation. But I need more proof than that to rely upon the Word of God, and particularly if I'm going to mold my entire life around these Scriptures. The Bible affirming that of itself is not good enough." You may have seen very recently a movie that came out nationwide known as The Case for Christ. This is based on the story of Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist with the Chicago Tribune. He was not just a cavalier weekend reporter. He was a nationally known and nationally awarded investigative journalist at the Chicago Tribune. And that movie that just recently has been released in theaters, known as The Case for Christ, which is based on the book of the same name that Lee Strobel wrote about his experience about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The story is told in that movie that Lee's wife comes to faith in God, and he goes about his best effort to disprove the truth of Christianity. And he hinges his entire case, if you will, the case for Christ, around the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's quite a few different angles that he takes from that. And through the course of all of his studies, he realized that this was so reliable, and the case for Christ, and particularly the case for his resurrection, was so overwhelming that as an investigative journalist, he had to affirm that this was the truth. If you have read his book, or if you have watched that movie, you'll notice that one of the pillars of Christianity that he tries to knock down is the Scriptures and the Word of God, because while the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denoted in other historical writings, the strongest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is obviously the Bible itself. The Bible itself says that he was seen by over 500 witnesses at one time in 1 Corinthians 15. So if that is true, if the record that 500 witnesses saw Jesus resurrected at the same time is true, then I don't believe anyone is going to discount 500 witnesses who give the exact same story. So he tried to tear down the Word of God. And Mr. Strobel sought out experts in all these different fields, and he sought out experts of the manuscripts that are the basis of the Word of God. And one scene in there, he's interacting with this gentleman, and he's showing him these rare excerpts of books that are thousands of years old. And that scholar begins to ask Lee, do you know how many actual copies, manuscripts that we have of all of these secularly known and exalted philosophers and writers such as Aristotle? We only have 50 manuscripts of what he wrote. Homer's Iliad, which the Iliad we were forced to read in junior high and high school, and it's commonly accepted as literature. There are maybe 500 or 600 manuscripts that establish the fact that Homer actually did write that Iliad, which again is commonly accepted as a historical work of literature. And we have 500 copies of Homer, maybe only about 50 of Aristotle, less than 10 of Plato. And then he asked Lee, do you know how many manuscripts there are that attest to the New Testament? And he said it was over 5,000. So we have 5,000 manuscripts that agree 95% of the time in comparison to 500 or 600 with Homer. What do you think is more reliable? The tale of the Iliad written by Homer is commonly accepted in the secular world as one of the most authentic accounts of history, but the Bible literally has 10 times more manuscripts, 5,000 versus 500, more than Homer's Iliad. So the quantity of the numerical manuscripts that are available of the New Testament far outweigh any other historical accounts in the last 2,000 years. And of course, that made quite an impression upon Lee Strobel as he questioned that, and he began to realize that New Testament manuscripts are one of the most reliable sources because there are so many of them that all say the same thing. So the multitude of the manuscripts is a very strong evidence of the authenticity of God's Word. But then as we look at the substance of God's Word, it is absolutely inconceivable that the entire message and the unity of the Scriptures could be conceived by anyone other than the Holy Spirit and Almighty God. Think about the fact that there are 66 books written by 40 different writers written over 1,600 years. Men of Jewish backgrounds, Gentile backgrounds, from all different walks of life. Shepherds, fishermen, Pharisees, publicans, kings, servants. Men from all different walks of life that were used by God, moved upon, moved by God to inspire this word that is in perfect unity and perfect harmony, that teaches a singular message that is just in perfect harmony and unison all throughout, both the Old and the New Testament. There is no way that such a masterpiece of literature could be conceived and be penned outside the wisdom and power of Almighty God. And the Bible can be relied upon. Think about all the different prophecies in the Old Testament that are so precise, particularly about the coming of the Messiah. There was a mathematician named Dr. Peter Stoner in his book, Science Speaks, and he took the mathematical probability that even 8 prophecies from the Old Testament would be fulfilled in one person in the history of the world. And I want you to think about all the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus that restrict the way in which he had come into this world to such a remote possibility of this occurring in the random way is just inconceivable. Jesus was to be born of a virgin, to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, to come out of Egypt, the prophecy of Herod killing the children, and Rachel crying for that she'd lost. Daniel chapter 2 tells us he would be born in the midst of a Roman Empire. Psalms 22 speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that they would pierce his hands and feet, and David wrote that at a time that the Romans had not even invented crucifixion yet. He would be betrayed by a close friend, and then in the Old Testament, it even gives us the exact denomination of money that he would be betrayed for. 30 pieces of silver. Now, there are multitudes of different prophecies, but I want you to think about, in the history of the world, what are the probabilities that one guy that was born in a specific location, in a specific city, at a specific time, to a specific family, and all of these specific events happened in his life, even all the way up to the specific events surrounding his death that was prophesied hundreds of years before it occurred. So Dr. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, took this And he said the probability for this to occur randomly in one person's life, for only 8 prophecies that were given for them to occur in the life of one person, and he concluded that the probability of that occurring randomly was 10 to the 17th power. Just to put that into perspective, if you counted one number every second for an entire year, there's about 31.5 million seconds in a year. And if you counted one number every second, which is about the fastest that anybody can count, do you know how long it'd take you to count to 10 to the 17th power? It would take you 3.7 billion years, counting one number a second, to count to 10 to the 17th power. Do you think there's any possibility that that occurred randomly? Of course not. The percentage of that is so infinitesimal, it makes it obvious that it is not even possible for that to occur. That's only 8 prophecies. Dr. Peter Stoner also said the probability of 48 prophecies of the Bible occurring was 10 to the 157th power. I'm not even going to tell you how many years it'd take you to count to 10 to the 157th power. And do you know how many prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled? Not 8, not 48, over 300 prophecies that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Do you think that occurred by random? No, it occurred by the sovereign God of this universe that had perfect foreknowledge, inspiring men in the Old Testament to tell events that had not even occurred yet, and that surely they didn't even understand. Not just in the life of Jesus Christ. If you take the book of Daniel, secular scoffers have tried to denounce the inspiration of the book of Daniel, because particularly in Daniel chapter 11, it essentially reads like a history book. It tells you the events that occurred in and around the nation of Israel for a 200 to 300 year period exactly as they occurred. And many people have tried to say that it had to be a historical book that was written after the fact because the prophecies were so accurate. The historical accuracy of the prophecies in the Bible, even any reasonable person can see that this was not pinned down happenstance, frivolously, for all of these prophecies to be fulfilled in such a precise way. And as we've already seen, a mathematical improbability that this could occur randomly. This should give us confidence that the Word of God is reliable. And it's absolutely reliable enough for us to base our lives upon, for it to be the standard by which we interpret and gauge everything in our life and conform our life to the teaching of God's Word. We hope that you can return with us as we continue these thoughts on the Word of God. Next week, we'd like to consider the support for the King James Bible. We hope you can return with us for that message. Till that time, we pray God will richly bless you till we have a chance to meet again.